invite you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and we will read together the first seven verses, listening as the Lord God speaks. Jesus Christ speaks to his church, to the churches. He instructs, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks according among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To stand at Ephesus is to feel the full weight, the grandeur, and the judgment of history. Just a few months ago with friends, I stood there in ancient Ephesus, and there is much of ancient Ephesus to see. It is one of the most well-preserved ruins, if by preservation you mean the ability to see with the eye once there was a city here, and to see the structures of the city and the layout of the city and indeed the grandeur and ornamentation of this great city, the Greco-Roman Empire. Ephesus is a fascinating place to go because of the Germans as much as the Greeks and the Romans, because it was the Germans, the German Archaeological Institute, who reconstructed Ephesus. What makes that interesting is that, of course, archaeologists aren't supposed to reconstruct. They're supposed to label and mark and study. And the situation of a ruin is supposed to be as archaeologically significant as the articles themselves. But the Germans looked at it as a little boy looking at a Lego set. And they saw all these pieces, and the pieces made logic to them. They could imagine what must have been there. And so using their German ingenuity, they skillfully and brilliantly reconstructed so many of the buildings, the facades, the structures that were once in Ephesus. So you can go, and you can see in Ephesus what you really cannot see many other places. You can go to Pergamum and actually walk among the ruins. But in Ephesus, you can walk among the reconstructed facilities of the city. You can look at the library of Celsus, this magnificent facade, perhaps one of the most famous ruins in all the ancient world. You can go, of course, into the theater, and you can still hear the way that architecture is intended to convey the human voice spoken, so that even hundreds of feet from the stage, you can hear with an unaided ear what is said or what is sung or what is played out on the stage before you. The Germans, by the way, did what the Germans often did during this time when they reconstructed something like this in kind of a Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of German activity. You see, when you look at the facade of the Library of Celsus, this phenomenal Greco-Roman ruin, and you go around the other side, and inscribed in the stone is, courtesy of the German Archaeological Institute. Ephesus was one of the most important cities of Asia Minor. We know this by history. We can see this as just visiting the ruins. You can look at the city and know that the grandeur and the stature of the city, the ornamentation, the commercial activity, all of this pointed to the fact that this was a very strategic city. It was geographically strategic there at the opening of a river, right where there was a natural harbor until the harbor filled with silt and Ephesus lost its natural asset. Had a huge population. The estimations are that in the time Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, the population of that city was likely somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people. That's 250,000 and 500,000 persons living in a space, just in terms of the landmass, not a great deal larger than several of our campuses conjoined. It was an urban center. And not by accident and not merely by geography. It was there also because you had in the city of Ephesus so much of what the Roman Empire and what before the Romans, the Greeks had presented as the very ideal of a city. In its layout, in its structure, in its culture. Ephesus was a city of great reputation. Its reputation was great largely because one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there, the Artemisian, the temple to Artemis or Diana. To know that structure, even to walk today among its ruins, one single pillar reconstructed stands where hundreds once stood. To see even the plain, which is now a swampy ground on which that once stood, is to understand that here, human paganism, idol worship, reached perhaps one of its climactic moments in artistic expression and architectural construction. But to look at the reconstructions of the actual idols that are found in the museum there in Ephesus, and perhaps you've seen these as you have looked at plates, perhaps you have been there and you know exactly where this is going, you come to understand the sensuality of Ephesus, the city. Artemis presented as a fertility goddess. We know that Artemis, or Diana as she is known by the Romans, that she came from an Asian group and an Asian religious culture. And so from the East, there came this fertility cult that has direct ties to exactly what Elijah would have understood at Mount Carmel. It was the worship of fertility and fecundity. And of course, going along with that, there were male consorts. And the idols need no interpretation, male or female, as to what is being worshipped. We know that Ephesus was an important city in terms of the political climate of the ancient Roman Empire. Caesars loved Ephesus, and Caesar Augustus made Ephesus one of the four main centers in his empire of Caesar worship, emperor worship. It was a city that would take virtually no discernment in which to recognize that this is a city given to syncretism and polytheism and paganism, given to sexuality and sensuality. When you go to Ephesus now, you hear in your mind's ear the haunting verdict of history. The Artemisian, the largest building in the ancient world, the first great building made of marble, is no more. All of its friezes are now crumbled. When you are walking among the ruins, you're actually walking among sheep, grazing there where once there was this center of ancient pride and ancient paganism. You look at the structures around, including little structures by the sheep herders, and you come to understand that marble was once a part of this temple. They've simply taken it and vandalized it over the years and put it to new uses. From standing there in that plain where you find the ruins of the Artemisian, you look up at a crusader castle crying out from centuries yet beyond, but centuries now well in our past. You look at the Basilica of St. John, looking from centuries beyond the Artemisian, but now long centuries behind us. And then you read this text. As John has received his vision, and as the one who had the appearance of a son of man instructs, that he is to write the angel of the church in Ephesus. We know a great deal about the church in Ephesus from the New Testament. It is believed that perhaps Priscilla and Aquila were the first agents, missionaries, founders of this church there in Ephesus. And by the time you come to Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is arriving at Ephesus, and that arrival comes as he finds a context of religious confusion and theological confusion. He finds those who are believers, but he finds others who are followers of John, and they are confused about how the one is related to the other and about the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. But by the time we come to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we come to understand that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years of ministry there in Ephesus, first teaching in public and then in the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years, we are told in verse 10, Paul ministered so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And we come to know from Acts chapter 19 and later from Acts chapter 20 something of the Apostle Paul's ministry there. We know that, for instance, he had a ministry of exorcism as as Paul was preaching, the power of God was so evident in him that even if someone touched an article of clothing that Paul was wearing, evil spirits fled. It was in Ephesus that the seven impostor sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, were humiliated when they could not cast out a demon, but rather this demon leapt upon them and left them naked and running through the cities of Ephesus. This became known to all in verse 17 of chapter 19, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. In verse 20, we see something of the evangelistic harvest there in Ephesus. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Much more happened, and of course there is the great conflict between the Apostle Paul and those who were given to the business of the paraphernalia of paganism, Demetrius the silversmith and so many others. We come to understand that the Apostle Paul came and much like in Athens, where he looked out and he had a paroxysm as he was convulsed within himself as he saw the city filled with idols. So also there in Ephesus, not so many different idols as one central fertility goddess and her cult of worship. The Apostle Paul responded to this with the proclamation of the gospel. An unashamed, unambiguous, direct confrontation with paganism, and it led, of course, to the kind of riot that we read about in Ephesus. To visit this ruin is to imagine this riotous crowd. It is to imagine what took place in that stadium, and even though that stadium was reconstructed in centuries after the Apostle Paul, it's on the same location and the same basic structure, and you can look at that and you can imagine that there it was that this great riot took place. Then, of course, we come to Acts chapter 20, and you recognize that beginning in verse 17 and following, there's this great passage where Paul actually gives the justification and defense of his ministry to the Ephesian elders. Then, of course, we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And here in the center of the New Testament, one of the most important of the epistles that convey to us so much of what we know about the gospel, and it is written in the historical circumstance of being first addressed to the church there at Ephesus. We see something of Paul's relationship with this church when in verse 2 we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Paul, in verse 15, says, "For this reason, too, I, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." You look at the closing to the letter to the Ephesians, and you see something here of just how Paul loved this church. And as he speaks in such clear language, he speaks to them of something that will haunt us as we get to Revelation chapter 2. He writes in closing in verses 23 and 24, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." It is believed, of course, that John finished much of his ministry here, the very John who received this vision on the Isle of Patmos and is exiled there for the sake of the gospel because of his ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Timothy was sent by Paul to Ephesus. Ephesus is a city that has had the privilege of a ministry of the Apostle Paul, of Timothy, his disciple, of John, and of so many others. It's there, off the coast of Ephesus in the Isle of Patmos, in exile that John received his vision, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. And as we saw when last we were together, it is in this passage that we understand the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John. And in this vision, John receives the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 11, John writes, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" The first letter would naturally be written to Ephesus. Naturally, it would be written to Ephesus first because Ephesus, as its stature would indicate, would be the city of primacy amongst these seven. But Ephesus would also be natural because as you would send communication from Patmos, Ephesus would be the first city into which the letters would arrive. And thus we arrive at this letter in chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus. It's a very different form of letter than what we find in Paul's epistles. Different in form, length, purpose, difference in tone. This comes from decades later. The Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus was in the very early years of this church. Now decades have passed, and the church at Ephesus has retained so much of what Paul invested in it, but it has tragically lost more. This is written to the church at Ephesus, not written to the city of Ephesus. It's written to the church at Ephesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his people. This is the Lord Jesus Christ sending a letter to his church. Just imagine in your church, in your congregation, if you were to receive a missive, a letter directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in letter form, but it really is a substantial message. It is a letter that was intended to be overheard for it is a call to all of the churches to hear what the Spirit writes. And thus, throughout the centuries of time, the Word of God speaks to us in this letter as we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to his church at Ephesus, because in speaking to his church at Ephesus, he speaks to his church everywhere in all places at all times. The author of this letter identifies himself as the sovereign one. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's already told us at the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the churches, the prevailing spirits of the churches. This is not to be thought of as a guardian angel, but more as the prevailing spirit that represents the church itself. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in such a remarkable way here. He's already done so in chapter 1. We know that the one who is speaking is the Lord, who even now is the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord. The Lord who now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. This is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, a stronger form of the verb. He is holding them as a symbol of his security and also as the substance of his sovereignty. He now writes to the church at Ephesus. And as he does so, he declares that he is present among his people. In speaking of himself, he says, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So the Lord is present among his people. Where two or three are gathered in his name, here he is in the midst of us. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, the Lord God spoke to his people in Israel and said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. To be an authentic church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ walks among us. And even as he walks among us in his presence, he observes us. And in his observation, not only does he hold us and secure us, he also observes and judges us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ exercising his sovereignty over his church and now exercising it in the form of address as he speaks to this church. And he speaks to them as the one who holds them, establishes them, rules in them. I know your deeds, he says. He says, I know your deeds. He speaks these words of commendation. There is a pattern in the letters, with the exception of the letters to Sardis and Philadelphia. There is a pattern of an opening greeting and an observation and then words of commendation. And then that crucial turn in which the Lord says to his church, but I have this against you. And then there is a corrective and an exhortation in the end. The commendation to Ephesus is an incredible commendation. I mean, we listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about this church, and we would desperately want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say this about our church, our congregation. He says, I have seen your deeds. I know your deeds. The Ephesian congregation is not known merely for words. It is known for deeds. It demonstrates the faith. Its deeds are deeds worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ's commendation, the common ordinary deeds of ministry, the extraordinary deeds of gospel service. These mark this church. This is not a church that is marked by lethargy. Far too many churches today are known for inactivity, for the lack of these deeds, for the absence of good works. And here is a church that the Lord Jesus Christ himself judges to be a church of good works. He says, I observe your deeds. I know your toil. No lack of action. Compare this to the dead and dying churches around us, and we see immediately in contrast that this is a church that isn't sitting still. Faith without works is dead. Faith is not dead in Ephesus. The works are the demonstration of this. The deeds are the proof of this. The substance of the ministry is the evidence that this is a ministry based upon the gospel and upon gospel truth. We know that so many churches die simply because they do not do the deeds. They do not work. There is no toil to be seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is instead lethargy and death and sloth and paralysis. Not here in Ephesus. I know your deeds. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, the Christ says, I know your perseverance. They did not betray their confession of the gospel by compromising under pressure, under persecution. They were a church that had experienced trouble. And to go even back to the book of Acts is to understand the kind of trouble that was brought on. To be a church in the midst of such paganism was naturally to find the church in the constant threat of persecution and the reality of oppression. This is a church that understood that the gospel makes claims that the enemies of the gospel well understand. And the enemies of the gospel were not only present there in Ephesus, they were organized in Ephesus, they were numerous in Ephesus. They were the powers that be in Ephesus according to the spirits of this age. This was a church that had been tried. Lesser churches might have disappeared, might have scattered, might have compromised, but not this church. This church endured. And endurance is held out in the New Testament as the proof of faith. Faith produces endurance, says the Apostle Paul, and this is a church that had endured. Not only is it seen in terms of its deeds and affirmed in terms of its toil, it is also blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ for its perseverance and for its endurance. This is in the context of spiritual warfare. This should be an encouragement to us as we are living in our own Ephesian age around us of polytheism and syncretism and paganism. As we see the culture around us turning far more into an Ephesian mode, we come to understand that this too is what is required of us. Not only that we be found busy and in toil doing the deeds of the ministry, but also that we be found persevering and we be found enduring by the grace and to the glory of God. They have been tested. Their faith had been tested. And they remain faithful. They remain active and forceful. Their endurance is not passive, it's active. But the Lord Jesus Christ says more. He speaks of their orthodoxy. He praises them for their tenacious hold to the truth. This is a church that demonstrated doctrinal discernment and discrimination. This was a church valiant for the truth. This was a church that cared deeply for the truth. It contended for the truth. It defended the truth. It suffered for the cause of the truth. The words are so clear. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. We're living in such a day of theological accommodation and compromise. How few are the churches that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of in this manner, would commend in this way? Churches that routinely, by theological determination, by congregational instinct, test what they hear. They test the spirits. They test those who claim to be apostles. And when they are found to be false, they are shown to be false. And their falsity is such that they are then excluded, such that the difference between truth and error is made clear, and the gospel is vindicated, and the gospel is defended. You have to even know what the gospel is in order to discern truth from error. This is a church that was not only active in toil and demonstrated in deeds, a church that had its faith tested by perseverance and discernment and endurance. This was a church of such doctrinal discernment and discrimination that the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, you are the model for testing those who are shown to be false. This is an incredible word. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned, he said, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They did not tarry long before preying upon the church of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, I know that after my departure, ravaged wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Isn't it magnificent to see that this was a church that received that exhortation and remained on the alert? They did exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do. They were watchful for the ravenous wolves, the teachers of carnality, the destroyers of the gospel, the enemies of truth, the subverters of doctrine, who would come into their midst. They were doing what they had been called to do. They were instructed by the apostle. They had been warned by Christ, and they were on the alert, constantly on the alert. Decades after the Apostle Paul, they are still on the alert. And again, we compare that to so many churches and congregations and denominations in our day. We see so much theological compromise. We see so much subversion of the gospel. We see so much suspicion of the scriptures. We see the theological revisionists, the ravenous reformulators of the gospel. We see the prophets of cheap grace, the preachers of the prosperity gospel. We see all around us these false gospels. And we see in far too many cases the church of the Lord Jesus Christ failing at the very task that this church is commended for accomplishing. This church has theological instincts, deep doctrinal convictions. This church has the instinct to test everything they hear to see if it is justified and grounded and verified in the scriptures. They are alert when most churches seem to be asleep. They have remained awake to the danger of doctrinal compromise when others are inured in doctrinal slumber until they find themselves deep in doctrinal compromise. We desperately need more congregations, like the Ephesian congregation in this sense, that has this kind of theological determination, this deep well of conviction, and the gift of discernment and the active capacity of doctrinal discrimination. We need more churches who oppose those and expose those who corrupt the truth. We need more churches who reject those and eject those who confuse Christ's people. We need to understand, as the Ephesian church did, the high cost of seeing men and women led astray from the gospel. The Ephesians were tested, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives them another commendation that comes later in verse 6. He says, "This you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We will meet the Nicolaitans again far more comprehensively in the letter to the church at Pergamum, but it does appear that they are the anti-model for Ephesus in terms of doctrinal discernment. These people, and there is much to learn of them in the letter that follows, although there is very little reference to them in the entirety of the New Testament. Whatever is their particular heresy, it is an accommodationist heresy. Whether it is that they would blend together the worship of Caesar and what they would claim to be the worship of Christ, it is clear that they have failed at the very test of doctrinal integrity that the church at Ephesus has passed. We need to look at verse 6 and look at the verb here. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, the Ephesians understood something that so many contemporary Christians just do not understand. If we really love the objects of Christ's love, then necessarily we will hate the objects of Christ's hatred. And the Lord Jesus Christ hates the perversion of his gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ affirms this church in language that comes with the strength of such sovereign judgment that we stand back in awe if we understand this passage and we see that this church is blessed, is commended in a way that oh so few congregations can be commended. But you know, there's another word coming. This word, but, it swings the entire tenor, the entire thrust of the letter. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But I have this against you," immediately our attention is directed to what the Lord will say. What kind of but follows all that the Lord Jesus Christ has just said? What kind of negative judgment can possibly follow all that the Lord has commended to this congregation? We rejoice in almost stunned amazement at what the Lord says about the orthodoxy and the discernment and the conviction of this congregation. What in the world could follow? Just this past weekend, there was a management letter that went out from a very well-known firm. I happened to receive a copy of it. It was talking about how to deliver criticism in a way so that it will be well-received. And it says, whatever you do, avoid the word, but. It says, this is how most leaders correct. They say, I really like the way you dress, but you're a complete failure. You're very good at greeting customers, but you never close the sale. And it said, try to work from using the word but to using the word and. That's really a nice tie. And it would be good if you came to work on time. It's really good the way you run the cash register. And it would be even better if you made sure that the right amount of money was in the till at the end of the day. Just try it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, I want to commend you for your deeds, your perseverance, and your endurance. I've got to tell you, I love the way you test the spirits. Fantastic. Oh, and the way you hate the heresy of the Nicolaitans? Magnificent. And things would be even better if you also had your first love. It's not the way it goes. This but carries the weight of the Lord's judgment in a way that we understand, we know. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Such strong language. You've lost your first love. You have left your first love. This is the sense of abandonment. They no longer are now what they once were. They no longer have now what they once had. This knife cuts. Our first thought is the question, how in the world could this be? How can a church that is so grounded in truth have left its first love? How is this possible? How can you hold to the truth and let loose of love? But the Lord Jesus Christ warned that this would happen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord himself made this verdict clear. Looking at verses 11 through 14 of Matthew chapter 24, we hear the Lord say, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." I have this against you. You have lost your first love. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the prophet speaks on behalf of God, speaking to Israel as the bride, and speaking of this young bride of Israel, the time is referred to as when you were at the time for love. Israel lost its first love. The church at Ephesus has abandoned its first love. Very interesting question, much debated about this text. Is this a love for Christ? Is this that they have abandoned their love for the one who saved them? Have they abandoned their love for the Redeemer, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the firstborn of the dead? Have they lost their love for the one who has redeemed them and ransomed them by his blood? Or have they lost love for each other? Is this the love which is the demonstration of the gospel itself in the midst of the congregation that they have lost? Well, the answer to this is you cannot have one without the other. It's a tautology. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can love Christ without loving his church. And we delude ourselves into thinking that we can genuinely love the church if we do not love Christ. They have lost their first love. The first love being that primal love and that first condition of love that comes when there is the immediate understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And there is that bond of love that brings the believer into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and then brings together the fellowship of believers in the bond of love. Of course, we have in the scripture such testimony to the necessity of this Christian love. And it could not be expressed in stronger terms. We are told indeed that we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, we read beginning at verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Verse 7 of chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So love is more than the demonstration of the authenticity of the church following Christ. Love, it turns out, is the very substance of the visible love of God. We cannot say we love God if we do not love the brethren. And if we do not love, we are of death rather than of life. Jesus writes to this church at Ephesus and says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. George Eldon Ladd rightly observes the Ephesian converts had known such a love in their early years But their struggle with false teachers and their hatred of heretical teaching had apparently engendered hard feelings and harsh attitudes toward one another to the extent that it amounted to the forsaking of the supreme Christian virtue of love. Doctrinal purity and loyalty can never be a substitute for love. The Lord Jesus Christ says to a church, repent. Repent and return. Or else, look at the threat. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. The light will literally go out. They will lose their light-bearing ability. They will be holding fast to the truth in terms of a cognitive commitment, an active doctrinal discernment, but no light will come from them. The lampstand will be removed. The church, the congregation would literally die. And brothers and sisters, all around us we see congregations die. Churches die. And if we could do an autopsy, we would not need to call CSI. The main causes of death would be heresy and the loss of love. Here, that's the exhortation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is promise here. What we come to confront here is the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ has called his church to repent. And he promises that if this church does repent and does return, it will also overcome. And this word overcoming is so important. Also in 1 John we read, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the reversal of the curse is here promised. Jesus Christ himself will grant to those who overcome to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In his presence, I want you with me, holding to the truth and continuing in love. What we confront in this passage is the treason of lost love. This letter and its judgment, if we're honest, hits so close to us. It hits really close to a theological seminary, doesn't it? I mean, our task as a confessional institution to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to hold tenaciously to the truth. We so desperately want to hear the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have held to the truth. When others have fallen, we have held. When we required recovery, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it and allowed it. So there was a return. We want to be found tenaciously faithful. We want to be found as the people of the truth. We want nothing to do with doctrinal compromise and accommodation. We want to be known for doctrinal discernment and discrimination. We want to be known not for heresy, but for orthodoxy. Not for accepting every wind that passes, but for testing the spirits. But such a danger lurks nearby and so close at hand. It's so urgent, so subtle, and so deadly. We desperately must pray that we will not hear the verdict, but you have lost. You have left your first love. This is perhaps the closest danger to us of all. And I hear these words as such a warning, personally, denominationally, institutionally. John Newton once wrote a letter in which he said, "Methinks there is something very beautiful and engaging in the honest vehemence of a young convert." Something beautiful. Newton has to say that because he's said many unbeautiful things about this. Beautiful about, I love these words, the honest vehemence of a young convert. Perhaps exceeded only by the honest vehemence of a young Calvinist. There's a hardness that comes so subtly, so early, and sometimes so late. A lack of love. We do not want the lampstand to be removed from us personally, individually. We must pray that we would not leave our first love. Love for Christ. Love for Christ church. Love for Christ people. This text hits us so squarely as a seminary. We will be judged, yes, theologically. We'll be judged by whether or not everything that is done here is done rightly according to the truth, that everything that is taught here is in accordance with and not contrary to all that is within our confession of faith, which we believe is so richly grounded in Scripture. But that is not enough. In fact, it's not even close to enough if we treat one another with disrespect. If we allow ourselves to be marked by a censorious spirit, if we do not love each other, if Christ's love is not evident in us such that when people see us, they see not only a theological orthodoxy, but they see also a deep, authentic, honest love. We need to be marked by the right mode of theological talk, by the right kind of theological debate. I would suggest this is a key. When we find ourselves in disagreement, when we find ourselves in discussion, when we're discussing things, whatever their rank of importance in our own eyes, when we're talking to someone else, whether the someone else be an individual or a collective, are we concerned about them or are we concerned for them? Because if we're merely concerned about them, we can just talk about them. But if we're really concerned for them, we have to yearn for them. We really desperately want all of us, all of you as students, to connect the dots, to see the comprehensive grandeur of the revelation of God, to become theologians in your own right who rightly divide the word of truth, preachers of great conviction and great power. We desperately want you to be marked by that level of conviction which would allow us all to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're doing everything we know to do as an institution and understanding there is always yet more to be done to buttress and build up the defenses of the truth, to inculcate constantly this discipline of discernment. But if there be no love, it is all for naught. There is a particular burden of those who would teach and preach and confess the doctrines of grace to be marked by grace. A love for the church. This is a special burden upon those who would speak of grace, lest it be turned simply into yet another label or partisan denominator. Without love, no one's going to care how many points you have, nor should they. And without love, your enumerated points, my enumerated points, his and her enumerated points, will damn us. We want to understand, we want to see with clarity. We want to be able to teach, fully robed with the truth. But we must put on the garments of love. When in the process of theological learning and discovery, the picture becomes clear, the dots become connected, so often we feel robbed of never having been taught this before, of being fed a diet which is far too thin. And there is sometimes the response of saying, you want nothing to do with those who do not see what your eyes have seen and whose hearts have not been grasped by what grasps your heart and the grandeur and the glory of a sovereign God who saves us by grace. But those whom you would judge will be our judges if we do not love the brethren. One Southern historian has described the Calvinist tendency as a constant rage to explain. Look in the mirror. Look in the library. Look in the bookstore. A constant rage to explain. Much good in that. Much explaining needs to be done. But there must also be a constant urge to love. For without love, we will face doctrinal disaster anchored to orthodoxy. We read the text. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There are all too many preachers and no shortage of theological students and I'm sure theologians of all ages and places of life who will cross a state line to present a theological argument, a case for Calvinism, or for that matter, a case against it, and not cross the street to share the gospel with someone who desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we'll pass a brother or sister in Christ in time of need who needs our presence, not our debate. John Newton, again, writing to a young divinity student, said this, "Though I am no enemy to the acquisition of useful knowledge, I've seen many instances of young men who have been much hurt by what they expected to reap advantage from. They have gone to the academy humble, peaceable, spiritual, and lively, but have come out self-wise, dogmatical, censorious, and full of prudence founded upon the false maxim of the world. I do not mention this as the necessary fault of the institution, but as the frequent effect of notions too hastily picked up when not sanctified by grace, nor balanced by a proportionable depth of spiritual experience." This text is addressed to us as a seminary and to each one of us within this institution. It's addressed to the church. There's just too much congregational lawlessness around us. It has become an epidemic. We have to ask, is it reversible? Well, we are told here that the church is called to repent and to remember its first love, the love it left. We are to understand that if we are to be true ministers of Christ, we will love the church. And if we love the church, we will not treat the church as if it is just a seminary classroom or a seminar room with a steeple on it. It is made up of living, breathing saints who desperately need to feed upon the Word of God and who desperately need loving shepherds. Our ministries must be marked, yes, by the defense of the truth, the proclamation of the truth, the teaching and preaching of the Word, the relentless preaching of the Word of God, preaching in season and out of season, but it must also be marked by the holding of hands and the ministry of presence and binding up the wounded and praying with the suffering, teaching the tiny and small and young, encouraging the brokenhearted. This text is, of course, also delivered to us as a denomination. Let's just be honest. Southern Baptists are not necessarily known as God's kindest people. And we will be judged for that. All of our talk of the hope for a resurgence of the Great Commission and a resurgent commitment to and vision of evangelism and world missions will come to nothing if we are known as God's unkind people. We have to take tough stands. We do have to contend for the gospel and defend the gospel. And the world will sometimes see that as something other than love. But if we give them any legitimate reason to question our love for Christ and for each other and for the world, we destroy our credibility. Yesterday on the radio program, I was talking with several people about a four-year reflection upon Hurricane Katrina. My last guest was Ligon Duncan, dear friend, pastor, the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. I was asking him to reflect on this, and he said, you know, one of the things that lingers very powerfully in my mind is that when people woke up the morning after the disaster, so often, he said, I want you to know it was a Southern Baptist who was there to help. Southern Baptist Disaster Relief. He said, I talked to people who had nothing. They knew they'd lost everything, and they looked up, and there was a yellow T-shirt that said, North Carolina Baptist Men. And you know those guys? They probably know very little of what you know. Probably all too unconcerned for what we teach. But they showed up in the love of God and left a sweet fragrance of the gospel. You've left your first love. When I read those words, I think of a song learned long ago by the late Keith Green. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Softening it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. Let us recover what has been lost and not leave the love we know from the first, lest we end up in Ephesus. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.